Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that you alone are the giver of grace and mercy. And Father, we thank you that we find that grace and mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time that we've had to pray and to sing your word and to sing your praises. And we pray now as we come to the preaching of your word, that your Spirit would accompany it, that you'd make us humble, that you'd make us attentive to the truth of it, and that we'd be changed by it. Father, we as a church want to be a people that are found faithful to the end, and use this word today to work that in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We love stories of perseverance, don't we? Stories of perseverance, they foster all sorts of things in our life. They foster courage, they foster faithfulness, and the list kind of goes on and on. One story of perseverance from my own life is when I was trying to convince Candace to go out with me. This was back in the spring of 2002. We were at school together in Louisville, Kentucky. And I had recently broken up with someone, was not interested in dating at all. But as the semester went on, I found myself increasingly attracted to her. So I sought counsel, prayed, and eventually asked her out. Asked her out to the spring banquet that we had there at school, and explained to her why I wanted to ask her out. And she was so nice and polite about it. She said, "Thank you very much, but here are three reasons why I cannot go out with you." And then she said, but I really appreciate the invite, and maybe some other time." I said, "Great." So shortly thereafter, I asked her out to the place I worked was having a picnic at Six Flags. So I said, "Would you like to go to this with me?" And I worked with a number of her friends. She again said, "Thank you so much, but I cannot go with you." She didn't give me three reasons. She just said I had something else going on. She said, but asked me again. So this went on for at least two more times, maybe three more times, until we were in a study group together in class, and we come out of the library from studying one night, and I asked her out, and she said the same thing again. And I finally said, "Look, if you don't want to go out with me, that's perfectly fine. Just let me know. I won't ask you again. I'll leave you alone. We'll finish class this semester, and you'll never hear from me again." "No, no, 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 don't. I really appreciate it. Some other time." So we get to the last week of class. It's the week of finals. And at the end of the week, she's going off to China for half the summer. And I call her, and it's like a Wednesday night or something. I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm studying for finals." I said, "Great. You need to take a break, and you need to go for a walk." She said, "I just got back from taking a break, and I just finished showering." And I hesitated for just a second, and I said, "That's okay. You need another break. You need to go on a walk." And she paused, and she said, "How quick can you be over here?" And I said, "I can be over there in just a couple of minutes." We lived on opposite side of campus from one another, and I was over there in like 2 minutes. She thought I was downstairs in her dormitory calling her, but I wasn't. I promise that I wasn't. We went on a walk for about an hour, hour and a half, and I asked her if I could have her email. She said yes. We corresponded over the summer, came back, started dating, and a year later, we were married. And actually, this Tuesday will be 13 years of being married. And so that was 14 years ago. Those who persevere, they're always looking forward to something better, aren't they? Those who persevere, they're always looking forward to something better. If you've had a long week at work, you're looking forward to the weekend. If you've had a long day with toddlers, you're looking forward to a good night's rest. In this case, I was single, and I was looking forward to dating the girl that was affectionately known as the girl with the orange backpack. That's what I was looking forward to. Those who persevere are always looking forward to something better. Today we want to continue in our three-part sermon series on the topic of perseverance. If you are new with us, Aaron is on sabbatical, our senior pastor. My name is Brad Thayer. I'm one of the associate pastors on staff. And I'm doing a three-part sermon series through a couple of chapters in the book of Hebrews. Last week we picked up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And today we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 10, and then in a couple of weeks we'll look at chapter 11, thinking on the topic of perseverance. And what we see in our passage for today is that perseverance for today, for the Christian life today, is fueled by a hope of a better tomorrow. It's fueled by a hope of a better future in which Christ will return and we will one day obtain our salvation. If you haven't already, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If you're using a pew Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible provided for you in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find it on page 1007. If you don't have a Bible that you can easily read, please take that Bible with you. That is our gift to you. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians that were tempted to abandon Christianity altogether. They were tempted to revert back to Judaism with all of its law-keeping and with all of its rituals and sacrifices. And the reason why is ultimately they had stopped valuing Christ's supremacy. They looked upon something else and thought something else is of greater value and worth than Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews spends the majority of the book reminding them that Christ is supreme over everything, that he is the great high priest who has atoned for their sins and who now and forever mediates their way to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that he spends the majority of the book laying out before them. That message is summarized in the passage that we looked at last week. You see it in verses 19 through 22 of chapter 10. He summarizes that basic message right there. And in light of that truth, in light of the truth that Jesus is the great high priest who has atoned for our sins, he says what we need to do, church, is to persevere. We need to endure. And he goes on throughout the rest of the book laying out that basic message. And last week we looked at three things of what characterizes Christians and what characterizes churches if they persevere. He says those who persevere, they draw near to God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you see in verse 22. They hold fast to their hope that one day God will save, verse 23. And that they come together regularly to encourage and to love one another, verses 24 through 25. Well, some within this church were struggling to do that. They were tempted to give it all up. And it was evident by the fact that they had stopped coming together with the church for worship. And so they were neglecting to gather with the church, and them abandoning the church gathering signaled potential apostasy. It signaled that they were potentially abandoning the Lord himself altogether. And so he exhorts them in verse 25. He says, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day. As you see the day drawing near. That's the day in which Jesus is going to return. The day in which he returns and he's going to bring judgment upon those who have turned away from the Lord. And he's going to bring salvation to those who have remained faithful. And so he encourages them to look forward to that day. And so with that truth in mind, with the truth in mind that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to judge and he's going to bring salvation, what should we be doing? We want to be found faithful in the end and obtain the salvation that God has promised. What should we then be doing now? He gives two things in our passage for today. And this makes the outline for the sermon. First, we are to heed the warning that God will judge. We are to heed the warning that God will judge. And then number two, we're to maintain our confidence that God will save. Maintain our confidence that God will save. So first, we are to heed the warning that God will judge if we turn away from Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is what I believe to be the strongest warning that you find in the book of Hebrews. There are a number of warnings about turning away from the Lord, about turning away or falling away from the living God throughout the book of Hebrews. And I think this is the strongest. Arguably, it's one of the strongest within the entire New Testament, though I think Jesus gives a stronger one in Luke chapter 12. But the warning is very clear. It's a warning of God's future judgment for those who turn away from the faith, for Christians who say, I'm just giving it all up and turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that what you have here, it's a pastor, it's an elder, and he's writing a letter of love to his family of faith, so he cares very much for them and about them. And often throughout the letter, he is speaking very lovingly, he's speaking very tenderly to the children that he cares for. But like an earthly father who has children, at times he has to speak very seriously and sternly to them, to warn them of the seriousness of the situation. And that's what he's doing here. This past Monday on July 4th, my family and I were getting ready to go to a dinner cookout that evening and play some games. And Candace was inside getting ready with some things, and the kids were out playing around, and I was doing something in the yard. And Grayson, my youngest, my son, dropped a tennis ball, and it goes rolling down the driveway, and he starts running out towards it, and it goes out in the street, and he gets right to the end of the driveway, and he stops, because right afterwards, a car comes by and runs right over the ball. I didn't see the car coming because of where I was standing, and he goes to get it again, and another car comes by. And finally, I say, son, get back up here. I'll get the ball, and he comes back up, and I get down right to his eyes, and I say, son, there is not a single toy worth the cost of your life. I am not upset with you, but you could have been killed. It's a very serious thing. You do not run out in the street after anything. You call for me and I get it. I think that's the way in which the author is addressing them here. He's lovingly, but yet very clearly and sternly warning them of the seriousness of the situation. And so for the next few minutes, we need to heed the seriousness of the situation. We need to heed his stern yet loving tone in which he addresses them. It's serious because they were being tempted to leave Christianity. They were tempted to abandon it altogether through the deliberate repudiation of the gospel. In verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately." Now, the emphasis is kind of lost in our translation, but if we were to read the original text, the very first word of the sentence is deliberately. To say, if you willingly, if you knowingly go on sinning in this way, one author described it, it's a type of sinning with your eyes wide open. Now, he doesn't state what the specific sin is, but I think it's very clear from the context that he's talking about here, abandoning the gospel. If we stop persevering in the faith, as I've just described in these previous verses, if we stop doing that, then we are sinning deliberately. We are sinning knowingly, willingly. It's the type of warning that he gives in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, a type of falling away from the living God. So to knowingly and to willingly stop persevering the way he's just described is to commit the act of apostasy. I think that's what he's saying. And some within the congregation were tempted to do that. And these were people who believed themselves to be Christians. This was a church like ours. It's people like you. People who said, yes, I'm a Christian. And the congregation had recognized them to be Christians and set them aside, believing them to be Christians. It says that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So these are people who clearly had at one point heard and received the gospel, who had assented and believed and said, yes, I believe the truth of the gospel that is preached. In verse 29, he is referring to the same people there, and he says that these are people that were sanctified by the blood of the covenant. So in other words, these are people who said, yeah, I've been washed by Jesus' blood. I've been set aside and made holy by the blood of Jesus. And the congregation had set them aside as that by making them members of the church. In other words, these are people who were in the church and said and looked very much like they were Christians. And yet they were tempted to give it all up. And notice that no one is precluded from this temptation. In verse 26, the author includes himself, doesn't he? He says, if we go on sinning deliberately, I myself included, as the one under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing to you, if I go on sinning in this way. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that none of us are precluded from this temptation. Don't ever think, oh, that's something that someone else must struggle with. There is no way in the world that I would ever be tempted in this way. Oh, please, brothers and sisters, do not say that. Do not believe that. You may not struggle with assurance of salvation, but But none of us are ever at a point where we're beyond being tempted in this way. You set yourself up and make yourself very vulnerable to Satan's attacks if you believe that. Unto my fellow elders, we are not excluded from this temptation because of our office. We can't kind of stand up and say, oh, that's something I would never deal with because I'm an elder. That's something that the congregation deals with. I have a responsibility for shepherding, for caring for those in the church that struggle with this, but that's something that I could never struggle with. Oh no, any of us could succumb to this temptation. It's one that we could all face. Thus, it's a warning that we must all heed. What happens if they or if we fall away? Verses 26 through 27 goes on to say, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Friends, we saw this last week, that it's only the sacrifice for sins. It's only Jesus' shed blood on the cross by which we can find forgiveness. You see that in verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have access to enter the holy places, since we have now been granted authority and the freedom, the unhindered access to come into God's holy place, to come into His presence. How? By the blood of Jesus. It's only by Jesus' blood by which we receive forgiveness and can now enter into God's presence. But if you then reject Christ, that sacrifice that grants you access into God's presence has been removed from your life. It is not there. Arguably, it never was there. What does remain, however, is judgment. That's what you can expect. When Christ returns, you can expect judgment. That's what you are rightfully owed. And where there is judgment, there is, as the text says, the fury of God's wrath. If you reject Christ, then expect that God will provide judgment. He will be faithful to His promises, including the promise to judge. And there will be, as the text says, the fury of fire. Set yourself up as God's adversary, and you will be treated as such. Just read Numbers chapter 16. Read what Korah and the people that followed him in rebellion against God, read what they did, and read what God did in response. Verse 31 summarizes this warning. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the warning's intensity, I think, is felt in the simplicity of those words, isn't it? It's a very clear, very simple statement. To fall into His hands is to come under His powers, to come under His might and His authority. God does not trifle with sinners at judgment. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful expectation that we have to fall into His hands. Not long ago, there was a young man that was a member of this church who had committed a very public, scandalous sin and refused to repent. And we as a congregation moved forward with church discipline. He was excommunicated from membership of this church. But in the whole process of many of you sought to care for him and reach out to him, and Brian and I went and visited him one day and were talking with him. And I said, what is the thing that you most fear in life? And he said, I most fear that I have kind of ruined my future. He was a very bright young man, a very successful career, I think, was ahead of him. He said, I'm fearful that I've ruined my future, that the best thing I have to hope for is what I'm doing. And at that time, he was an assistant manager at a Family Dollar store. And I said, I understand. I said, I mean, you're a very bright guy, and you kind of threw it all away. I said, but what you should really fear is that one day you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ if you do not repent. And you will not hear, well done, good and faithful servant, now enter into my presence. But you will hear, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you. That is a fearful thing. That's what he should fear. Friends, hell is the eternal conscientious punishment of the fury of God's wrath. And it is the most dreadful future anyone can expect. Twice the passage says that it is a fearful, or some translations say it is a terrifying expectation of judgment. And I think he gives three reasons why it is the most terrifying and fearful thing. First, because of the severity of the judgment. Because of the severity of the judgment. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? In the Old Testament, someone was sentenced to death for, as the author of Hebrews says here, for setting aside the law of Moses. Now, what he's not saying is that someone was put to death for just any sin that they committed. No, what he's saying is he's referring to capital punishment as the penalty for idolatry. In other words, in your idolatry, you're kind of setting aside all of the law of Moses. And therefore, the punishment that you deserve is death. And so if two or three witnesses verified your idolatry in a court of law, then you were sentenced to death. And it says here, without mercy, there was no expectation or there was no exception for it. But what is the text? What the author is doing here is he's looking back and he's thinking, okay, what is the worst punishment that God's people could have had under the law of Moses? It was this, death for blasphemous idolatry. But he says, there is something far worse. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who rejects Christ, not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ, under the new covenant? He says, do you not think, have you not given serious thought to the punishment that you will experience if you do this? It will be an inconceivably worse punishment than physical death. Second, this judgment is most fearful because of the crimes that are committed that warrant this judgment. Because of the crimes that are committed. The worst of punishments, they're always reserved for the worst of crimes, aren't they? Friends, what makes the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ so amazing? That God in his amazing love has lavished grace and mercy upon us when we do not deserve it in his Son, Jesus Christ. What makes that grace so amazing is that we have been forgiven every one of our sins. Every sin that we ever have or ever will commit has been fully and forever forgiven in the gospel of Jesus Christ when we deserve eternal condemnation for committing just one sin. That's what makes God's grace so amazing. And thus, should we not expect that God, the giver of grace in his Son in Jesus Christ, would be incensed at those who repudiate his grace? It says, and I think it gives three different crimes here that we've committed that warrants this judgment. It says, by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Who is the Son of God? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that being the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. The one whom they trample underfoot is this Son of God, the one who is, as it says, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the power of his word. That's the one that they treat with the utmost contempt when they reject him. It also says, and has profaned the blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood is what grants us access to God. That's what we saw last week. It's what cleanses us from our sins. God is relationally bound to us to keep his promises, not because of anything that we have done, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. When God says, I'm going to keep my promises to you. And how do you know he's going to keep those promises? It's because what binds you together is the blood of Christ. And yet to profane it is to treat it as worthless. It's to treat it as unholy. It's like taking a bloody rag and just throw it in the garbage can saying it's worth absolutely nothing at all. It also says that it has outraged the Spirit of grace. It's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that comes and takes God's amazing grace and applies it in our life. In the work of redemption, in the work of God saving sinners for himself, the Holy Father is at work sending the Son. The Son comes and accomplishes the Father's mission by dying on the cross and rising from the dead and ascends to heaven. The Father sends the Spirit and comes and now take my love, take my grace and apply it to my elect. The Spirit comes and does that, and those who reject Christ are willingly, they willingly insult the very one who brings the grace of God into their life. This week, there have been countless times in which communities, and I trust that you yourselves, have cried out for justice over all that's transpired. But how much more does the triune God demand and cry out for justice for the crimes committed against him? Third, this judgment is most terrifying. It's the most terrifying expectation of judgment because of whose judgment it is. It's God's judgment. The text says, "For we know him." We know him. We know his character. We've studied him. We said that we were a follower of him. We are not ignorant of who he is. We are not ignorant of his ways. We are not ignorant of his attributes. We are not ignorant of the ways in which he has dealt with his people and dealt with his enemies of the past. We know him. And he says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And again, the Lord says, "I will judge." The Lord will judge his people. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 32, the passage that we've been studying on Wednesday night, the Song of Moses, where he says that the Lord is going to come and he's going to avenge his enemies and he's going to vindicate his people. And the point is to say that God will take personal responsibility to judge sin. He's the one that has to be reckoned with at judgment. He will personally repay what they rightfully deserve. It is the living God, God Almighty, whose judgment you face if you turn away from Christ. This past Friday marked the 275th anniversary of Jonathan Edwards, the great American Puritan pastor and theologian, delivered his famous, and I recognize in some circles, his infamous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He delivered it to a congregation in the town of Enfield. It was not the first time, and would not be the last time that he would deliver this sermon, but God in his amazing grace chose this one particular time to awaken countless people unto himself. He was delivering it to a church where everyone believed themselves to be Christians. He was delivering it to a society where everyone believed themselves to be Christians or to be the children of Christians and members of the church. And yet he warns them in that sermon of the coming judgment if they are not found in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful sermon. It takes you about 45 minutes to an hour to read out loud. I encourage you to read it. But this is what he said when he talked about whose judgment it is. He said, "Consider whose wrath it is. It is the wrath of the infinite God. The greatest earthly potentates in their majesty and strength and when clothed with their greatest terrors are but feeble, despicable worms of the dust in comparison to the angry God, the great and almighty creator and king of heaven and earth. All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the great King of kings is as much more terrible than theirs as his majesty is greater than theirs." I've been in pastoral ministry for 16 years, as I said last week, 8 years here. I've never had to preach a passage with such strong a warning as this. I've never had to deliver a message as sternly as this, and there's so much that could be said. But brothers and sisters, as I finish this point, I just want to get down to you the same level I got to my son on Monday and just say, heed this warning. Listen to it. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, pay attention. If you are not, I encourage you to repent of your sins and turn to Christ, because if you do not, this too is your future. The elders of this church don't want to see any of you fall away. As you get out your membership directories and you're thumbing through it trying to find someone's email address or whatever it may be, and you see those names and you see those faces, you just pause and you pray, may that person not fall away. May this not be the future that they have to experience. May I not fall away. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to persevere and remain faithful when Christ returns, we must heed the warning that we face judgment if we turn away from Christ. Second, maintain your confidence that God will save. Maintain your confidence that God will save. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Verses 35 and 36, those verses right in the middle, they're the central section to this, they're central to the entire section. And here we find his command, we find his exhortation to endure, to persevere. Again, endure, you need to continue on in the faith. And he says it first negatively. He says, do not throw away your confidence. Don't give up. Don't throw away your assurance of salvation. Don't give up your confidence that one day God will return and you will be saved. He says, don't do that, because in doing that, you're giving away your great reward. Your assurance of salvation comes with a great reward, and that is that one day Christ will save you. So he says, don't give up on that confidence. Don't give up on that assurance. Positively, he says that you have need for endurance in doing the will of God. You must persevere. You must continue to do the will of God. You must continue to do what I have just described in verses 22 through 25. Continue to persevere in those specific ways. Why? So that you may receive what is promised. One day, you will be saved. One day, endurance will come to an end. One day, you will no longer have to persevere, because you will obtain what God has promised. You must endure so that eventually they will be rewarded their salvation. When I was a freshman in high school, throughout middle school and high school, I played competitive soccer, and our coach strongly encouraged us to run cross country. So my freshman year of high school, I ran cross country, and it was about halfway through the season, and most of the runs that you do, those of you that have ran cross country, at least in high school or so, most of the runs you do, they're 3, maybe 4 miles. The team gets out on the front lawn one day, and the coaches begin mapping out the run, and they get about halfway through mapping this out, and we've still not reached the turnaround point. And eventually, when they lay it all out, it's like a 15-mile run. Now, some of you, I recognize, run more than that all the time, but look, I don't run. I don't like running. And this is a 15-mile run. I just think, this is crazy. So they take off, and one girl on our team, she won state one year. She now runs these extreme marathons, which is ridiculous. But that's what she does. So we take off. We get about halfway through, and it's me and this girl and this other guy, and I think the guy was on my soccer team. And we're like, we can't do this. I think we got to like the 6-mile marker after running and walking. So we go over to this church. We call a ride. We said, hey, you got to come pick us up. Come pick us up. Take us back to school. We clean up. The next morning, I go into the coach's office, and I turn in my jersey. And he gives me the speech, oh, you have potential. I'm like, dude, I quit. I don't have potential. This is not my sport. Trust me. To this day, I do not regret quitting the team. that's how much I hate running. To this day, I don't regret quitting the team. I do regret quitting that run. I regret not having the satisfaction of saying, at one point in my life, I ran 15 miles. I regret not having the satisfaction of saying, I finished it. Brothers and sisters, last week and this week, the majority of things that come from the text is warning us not to fall away from the Lord. And I recognize that most of you sitting in here, you are not tempted to quit the team. You're not tempted to turn your back on the Lord. But many of us in here are probably tempted to quit the run, to give up on one particular area in our life, in our fight, in our struggle against sin. You're tempted to give it up. You've fought hard. You recognize the need for endurance. It may be impatience and anger, and you so desperately want self-control. You have fought, and you've battled against lust, and you're just tired, and you're weary, and yet you so desperately want purity. You don't want to have a heart that loves the world. You want to have a heart and a mind that is just so fixed upon heaven, and yet the things of this world are just so attractive to you. And so you're tempted to kind of quit the run, to say, I in this one particular area, I just cannot keep doing it. After all, just look at all these other areas of faithfulness in my life. Just look at all that I'm doing so well. Look at all the things that I am persevering in doing the will of the Lord. But this one area, I just don't have the endurance to continue. Friends, if that's you, there's just a couple of things here. First, that is spiritually very dangerous. Do not do that. You cannot toy with sin. What you have to realize is in giving up on one particular area, though you may not know it now and though you may not see it, it could be the beginning of a very long journey for you to quit the team entirely, for you to just turn your back on Christ. You don't want to toy with sin. We must endure in doing the entire will of God. And brothers and sisters, God is going to give you the grace needed to do it. He's promised that He will. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now may God equip you. May God give you the grace needed. May He equip you with everything good that you may do His will." May He equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. You doing the will of God is going to please the Lord, and He is going to work that in you. He is going to give you the grace needed. So do not quit. Endure in every area in doing the will of the Lord. You can also endure because you know that one day your struggle will come to an end. Amazingly, one day sanctification will be complete. You will be glorified and made perfect in Jesus Christ. He will save you and save you wholly. So brothers and sisters, persevere, endure, maintain your confidence that God will save. To help us do that, the author gives us a couple of things here. He tells us that we need to remember past faithfulness and that we need to look forward to future reward. We need to remember past faithfulness and look forward to future reward. And both of these encompass the exhortation that's right in the middle. So first, we need to remember past faithfulness. You see this in verses 32 through 34. At some point after these brothers and sisters had become Christians, it says at some point after they had been enlightened to the truth of the gospel, they experienced some real serious and hard persecution. He describes it as a hard struggle. And yet during that time, they endured. They did not give up. They remained faithful and persevered. And so now, as they are tempted not to persevere, they need to remember those past days, draw upon that to help them foster a renewed sense of commitment and zeal and honor and strength that they needed for today. Recalling past faithfulness fosters strength for perseverance. After 16 years, I have decided to relearn how to play guitar. Had not touched one for 16 years ago up until this past December, and I've been banging around on it, and my family has been so patient, and there are some family and some friends have been very patient, and there are days when I'm like, I know I can do this because I remember when I used to be able to do this, and so I just keep doing it. And so, brothers and sisters, where was a time in your life when you can think, I was just so much more faithful then? What were you doing? What means of grace were you taking advantage of? What type of people did you have speaking into your life? Remember past faithfulness. That will help you in persevering today. In verses 33 through 34, he reminds them of what that once looked like. You see that they endured personal suffering. They were insulted. They were slandered. And all this happened publicly. Public shaming was a type of real painful persecution when you live in a culture that's a type of shame, honor society. They also experienced physical cruelty. That word affliction is often associated with some type of physical harm throughout the New Testament. They had their homes plundered. Some of you have probably had your cars broken into or your home, and you just feel so violated. Well, imagine if you were targeted because you were a Christian. Not only would it be you feel violated, it would just feel so raw and so personal. And in the sense of insecurity, like there's no homeowner's insurance. They couldn't get on the phone with Jim at State Farm and immediately begin taking up a claim. No, they couldn't do that. They were fully dependent for their livelihood upon others and others' generosity because it was all taken, it was all gone. And yet, what does it say? It says that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Not begrudgingly, but they joyfully did it. They endured such persecution joyfully because they recognized that their earthly possession was not nearly as good as their heavenly possession. It says that their heavenly possession was a better and abiding one, one that would last forever, one that could not be taken away. Brothers and sisters, is your joy directly tied to your stuff? Can someone steal your joy by stealing your things? A very popular hashtag that you'll find on social media, and if I just spoke a foreign language to you, that's fine. You'll still understand the illustration. But a very popular hashtag that you'll find on social media is blessed. Hashtag blessed, blessed, however you want to say it. And 9 times out of 10, it's written and associated with something temporal, something earthly, all things which are good or fine and should not be despised in any way. But brothers and sisters, our ultimate joy as Christians comes by being found in Christ. No matter how great the Lord has blessed you on this earth, and no matter how rough it may be. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds, even having all your things taken away. Brothers and sisters, check your heart. Make sure that it is not tethered to things of this world, but to heavenly things that cannot be taken away. In verses 33 through 34, we see also that they participated with those who suffered. So they experienced personal suffering, and they were in intimate Christian fellowship with others who were mistreated in the same way. It says that they visited other brothers and sisters who were in prison. They came and they brought food, they brought clothing to them. There was no tax-funded prison system that provided these things, so they were being dependent upon others. And yet they went in doing that. And could you imagine walking into the prison as a Christian to visit another brother and sister and just to hear the whispers, the sneers? Oh, there's another Christian. Oh, he's coming to see that guy in cell 5. Yeah, it's another Christian. Or some loudmouth jailer making fun of you as you walk in. That's what they did. They were happy to be associated with those brothers and sisters. Friends, I believe that as our culture becomes increasingly hostile to evangelical Christianity, to conservative evangelical Christianity. If you don't know what that is we. We are conservative evangelicals. But I believe as the culture becomes increasingly hostile to us and to our message, this will be a lesson that we have to learn. Mount Vernon, will we remain faithful, and are we happy to be associated with those that are mistreated for their faith? You know, it's easy to be associated with others when the culture accepts you, but when you recognize that there's a cost that comes with that association, it gets a lot harder. Not that you have been mistreated because of what you've done, but just in being associated with others who hold to the same beliefs. Well, let's pray that we would be faithful, regardless of what it costs, to remain faithful to our brothers and sisters who are mistreated. So they endured by remembering past faithfulness. And then second, they endured by looking forward to future reward. They endured by looking forward to future reward. This is what you see in verses 37 through 39. They realize that one day the promise that God will save them will be realized. They will not have to wait forever. He is going to return, or we are going to die and be with him, and we will obtain our salvation. He pieces together a couple of Old Testament passages to make this point. The first little phrase, that yet a little while, That phrase comes from Isaiah 26, verse 20. And there, the people of God, they were having to wait for the promised servant, for the promised Messiah to come in a time in which God would vindicate his people and God would judge his enemies. But until he returned, they had to continue to trust him. As they were in exile and as they were sojourning in a foreign land, they had to continue to trust that the Lord will not make this go on forever. Eventually, he will fulfill his promise. And so these Christians and we as well, we have to believe that eventually the Lord is going to return. We will not be in exile. We will not be sojourning in this earth, on this earth forever. Most of this quotation comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet had received a vision that God was going to send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come and to judge his people, Judah, for their sin. And in the original passage, in the Old Testament, it says, it is coming, referring to the vision that Habakkuk received, that God's judgment is coming. And it did. But what the author of Hebrews does, he doesn't say it, referring to God's judgment. He says, the one is coming. The coming one will come. Now he's referring to a person, not simply God's judgment in general, but a particular person. And so what he says is that Habakkuk's judgment that was prophesied finds its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus returns to judge. That's his point. He's the one that's coming. He's the one that will not delay. And yet he reassures them that they are those that by the grace of God will not shrink back as they wait for his return, but those who continue to live by faith, that they will not be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who live by faith and will preserve their souls, that they will be saved on that day when he returns. Perseverance is fueled by a hope for a better tomorrow. In the mid-1800s, there was a well-known and very successful lawyer living in Chicago. He was a partner in a very large and growing firm, had a very lucrative career. He was also a very successful real estate investor. He had bought and invested in tons of property along the shoreline of Lake Michigan. He had a large family. The Lord had blessed him with a very large family, his wife and five kids. His oldest four were girls. His youngest was a boy. He was a devout Christian. He was a faithful member of a Presbyterian church, and he was very well known within the evangelical world, close friends. He was a very close friend and close supporter of the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. So if he had a Twitter handle, it would definitely have blessed in his description there. I mean, wonderful family, friends, church, successful career, finances, property, all the rest. He had it all. At the height of his career, his four-year-old son died of scarlet fever. And within the same year, in 1871, shortly after his son died, I mean, the new normal of his son dying had not even set in. He lost all of his estate to the Great Fire of Chicago in 1871. So overnight, he lost his son, and all of his estate was in ashes. He lost it all. 2 years later, in 1873, after all the long nights and long days trying to recover of just being physically and mentally, emotionally zapped, he decides that he and his family, they need to take a holiday. They need to go on vacation and recover. And so they're going to go to England and spend a few days with some friends. Their good friend D.L. Moody was going to be preaching there in the fall, so they thought they'd spend some time with him. Or at last minute, he has to stay behind and tend to some unexpected business. So he sends his wife and his four girls on ahead of him. And they go on. And as they are crossing the Atlantic, an iron vessel struck their ship. And within 12 minutes, 226 people drowned to death, four of whom were his daughters. His wife makes it to England, sends a telegraph back. You can actually see the telegraph online. And along with some of the logistics, it says, saved alone. What shall I do? Children lost. The man immediately gets on a ship and sets sail to England to be with his family. And it's believed that while he was over the location where his daughters and 222 others drowned, Horatio Spafford wrote these words, When sorrows like seas billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. What made him continue on? I mean, he should have quit. He should have quit. He should have said, I give up on trusting this sovereign God that does all things right. Why didn't he need to get to the shores of England and just come to his wife and say, I just quit. I just give it all up? It's because he believed that one day God would be faithful to his promises to save him. And so he wrote the last stanza of the words, wrote the last stanza of the song that we're about to sing. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray that we as a congregation would be faithful to heed the warning that if we ever turn away from you and repudiate the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there would be judgment. We pray that we would have a fearful expectation of that truth, and thus we would cling more closely to Christ, that we would maintain our confidence that one day you are going to return and that you're going to be faithful to fulfill your promises to your people and save us. Father, as we stand and sing, help us stand and sing with hearts full of joy and assurance that it is well because of what Christ has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.